Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to these chapters in Genesis 32 and 33 that we read earlier in the service. And as we take up again the story of Jacob, there are certain facts that need to be emphasized. And the first of these facts is, as we indicated in the scripture reading, that Jacob had been away from his family home for at least 20 years, perhaps considerably more, and all that time he had been very successful in business, and humanly speaking he had become a very big man and a very rich man. But he had not become a big man morally or spiritually. All the years that he'd been away making money, he had been adrift from God. God had not been in his thinking, his plans, or his actions. And the story, as we have read it on successive Sunday evenings, has shown us Jacob scheming and manipulating people and circumstances, including his own family, in total self-will. And any man or woman who lives like that is a menace and a danger to everybody they come in contact with and every situation they're involved in. The second fact we need to keep clearly in mind is that Jacob was a man chosen by God and destined by God, or marked out by God, from before he was ever born to play a significant part in the purposes of God. And therefore, right through the story, one of the things that we must see, and we spoke of this in our opening prayer, we must see God's amazing patience with Jacob, and God's amazing persistence with Jacob. There is no suggestion in the story at all of God ever going back on his choice of Jacob or his promises to Jacob. He was a chosen man with a predestined future in the will and work of God. But that does not mean that we are to justify or excuse the wrong things that Jacob did. We could put it like this and say that godly men greatly used by God, can be wrong and can do wrong. And their wrong must never be excused or justified simply because they are chosen of God. And some of the commentaries on the story of Jacob, including the commentary by John Calvin, seems to try to justify everything that Jacob did. And I don't think that's a right way to read the story. The third fact we have to keep in mind is this story of Jacob wrestling with the angel, or more accurately, the angel wrestling with Jacob. The story is not about prayer, as we said a fortnight ago, wrestling with God in prayer and refusing to give up until you get the answer. Oh, by all means, pray like that. There's a lot in the Bible to encourage you to pray like that, but not this particular story. The picture of the angel wrestling with Jacob and Jacob wrestling with the angel is a picture of the whole of Jacob's life. For 20 years and more, he had been wrestling with God, refusing to yield to God. And the whole of this event and everything leading up to this event was organized by God. Whether Jacob was aware of it or not, I don't know that he was aware of it. He was busy organizing all his wealth sending so much that way and so much that way, so that if Esau came and captured that lot, then this lot would have time to escape. He was a man with a business head, a calculating head. And there came the point in chapter 32 at verse 24 that Jacob was left alone. All that he had acquired in the past 20 or 25 years of his life was gone. All the dressing of his so-called successes was gone. And Jacob, the man, was left alone. And at that point, the initiative was taken by God. And the angel messenger was it some manifestation of the Lord himself? I cannot say. It was certainly a heavenly man. And God came to Jacob that night when he was left alone. And as it were, God said, Jacob, we've got something to discuss. Wonder how you would react if sometime later on tonight you suddenly got a great feeling that you are absolutely isolated from everything and everybody. And you thought, God's here. And God said, now, there's something we have to discuss. I wonder how many guilty thoughts would flash through your mind. Or my mind. This is what happened to Jacob. He was left alone, and God came to Jacob in person and said, Jacob, we have something to discuss, and we've got something to decide, and it's got to be decided tonight. Are you going to be mine and do my will, or are you not? Now that's quite a crisis night, isn't it? That could very well be the reason why some of you are here in church tonight. That God might say to you, now look here, you've been around Christian things for a long time. Yes, I know you believe this, you believe that, and you believe the other thing. But there is something that has to be discussed and decided tonight. Are you going to yield to me without reservation, or are you not? And Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob wasn't willing to yield. And Jacob wrestled with the angel of God until there came a point when the angel of God realized that he had to use superhuman strength to break this man, because Jacob wouldn't listen to anything else. And the angel of God touched Jacob on his thigh, and from that day to his dying day, he was a cripple. But it was only when God, having tried to speak to Jacob for 20 or 25 years, it was only when God broke him physically that Jacob yielded. And only then did Jacob say to the angel, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Didn't we say a fortnight ago, Jacob at that point began to realize that the whole of his remaining life of service for God was at stake. And he said, oh God, not that, not that. With some degree of trepidation, I turned up the New Testament to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and verse 27. Breaking into the passage where Paul speaks about the runners in a race and all their training and concentration and dedication. He says, well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not shadow box. But I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some of you know the old authorized version. Lest having preached to others, I myself become cast away. The translation that moves me most deeply is this. Lest having preached to others, I myself be laid aside as of no further use. That's where Jacob was at the brook Jabbok. It was a crisis like that. We are not speaking in Jacob's story or in our own story with regard to the loss of our salvation, because once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. And none can pluck us out of his hand. But we are talking about the loss of service and the loss of reward. The kind of situation with Jacob, if it had not been resolved as it was by yielding, Jacob and many after him, ourselves included, could be left with the rest of our lives to live, wondering what might have been. What might God have been able to do with me and through me? What service might I have been able to render in the gospel? What might have been? Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that God loved Jacob enough to break him. When eventually we come to the end of the story of Jacob, you find Jacob a wiser and more godly man, giving thanks to God for all the way that he had been led. And so we come to chapter 32, verse 30. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. You know how sometimes, perhaps in a crowded street in the middle of the town, perhaps, oh yes, we'll have noticed somebody, but we don't really want to see them. And then maybe they call to us, but we're looking in the other direction. For 20 years and more, that's what God got from Jacob. Every time that God spoke to Jacob, every time God called, Jacob looked in the other direction. Ah, but he says now, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Mind you, it took 20 years and the literal breaking of the health of his body that left Jacob a cripple to bring Jacob to this point. You see, my friends, God is in earnest. And I've written down on my bit of paper here the question, what will it take to make us be serious with God? Solemn? Yes. But look at verse 31 of chapter 32. The sun rose upon Jacob. The dawning of a new day. The beginning of a whole new stage of Jacob's life. A new beginning with God. And that leads us into chapter 33. Yes, Jacob's going forward. Yes, Jacob's going forward with God. But going forward was not simple. It was in actual fact very complicated, and Jacob felt it very complicated. And right through the whole of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33, it is clear that Jacob was fearing the worst. He knew he had to meet Esau, and he sure was fearing it. He was fearing the worst because of his past dealings with Esau. Now, there are many people who fear the past. And fear is something that can inhibit and torment and paralyze and humiliate. And if you look at Jacob in the first three verses of chapter 33, you see this successful, proud, independent Jacob seemingly humiliated. Yes, I know that there's a pattern of courtesy in approaching people in Eastern circles, but oh, this was something more than. Seven times over, Jacob down upon his knees, as it were crawling along on his knees, getting up again, going a little bit further, down on his knees again. Proud, proud Jacob. Groveling. Almost cringing at the very sight of his brother Esau. And yet at the same time we notice, is it in verse 3, that Jacob himself went first. Almost, as Calvin says, almost offering himself as the victim. Esau, if you're going to blast out in your furious anger, blast me, not my family. It's nice to see such a gleam of something great in Jacob. I think we begin to see here something of the true character that God was going to make of Jacob, making him Israel, a prince with God. But we've got to concentrate first of all on this 33rd chapter, in which in Jacob we see far more of fear than faith. And it is fear in relation to the past. Now, let's be quite clear about the past. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, God says to his people, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And the advertisers can produce any number of temptations to buy new washing powders that will wash whiter and whiter, but there is nothing superior to this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Ah, but people say, Mr. Philip, there's the memories. Yes, I know there's the memories. I'm human and I'm a sinner too. But I read in Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 34 where God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, you say, preacher, we remember. God doesn't remember. That's what forgiveness means. It is totally, utterly, everlastingly blotted out from the memory of God. He never thinks about it. Isn't that great? God never thinks about our past sins if they have been forgiven and cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But, oh dear, but I also had to go to the book of Numbers, chapter 32, at verse 33. Hope I've got the right reference here. Be sure your sins
will find you out.
I quoted the wrong verse. Never mind, it's in the Bible. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now notice, it doesn't say and it doesn't mean be sure your sins will be made public. That's not what it says. Because if our sins have been blotted out, they can't be made public. If God has forgotten these forgiven sins, then they cannot be brought into the arena again ever. What the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out, in the sense that you will realize that your sins have and may continue to create for you complications that have to be lived with. And this is exactly what Jacob was dreading. He felt he had come to the stage in which his past sins were finding him out. And he was dreading this meeting with his brother Esau. And the extent of his dread was not just due to his own insecure personality, and he was a very insecure person. That's why he was always manipulating things. He was so insecure he couldn't even trust God. But the dreadful fear that was laying hold of him is not due just to his own insecure personality. It was due to the fact that we have here a man of God moving into a new and positive and creating phase of his life, being worked on by Satan. Bring to Jacob's mind, heart, feeling, spirit, a dread that just gripped him. Of course, Jacob had grounds for fear. Look back to Genesis chapter 27 at verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. He could have a good few years to live yet, but he's going to die. Then I will kill my brother. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. You better run away. And all the 20 years that Jacob was away in the household of Laban, making so much money, always at the back of his mind there was this thought, there's Esau. There's the threat. And I'm sure that Jacob could imagine, I'm quoting from our national poet, although I don't like to do it, Jacob could imagine Esau nursing his wrath to keep it warm. I can imagine Esau marking his calendar. And every time, every year, when it came round to that particular day when Jacob cheated him, Esau would circle the day. That's a year since he did it. 5 years, that's 10 years since he did it. And I'm sure that this kind of thing was in Jacob's mind, and it went round and round and round his mind until it affected his mind, his heart, his feelings, his spirit, and he was simply gripped with dread. But then you see, God had been active. Sometimes as we've gone through the story, we felt, I think rightly, that Jacob at times got a pretty raw deal from Laban. Well, after all, he served 7 years to get a bride, and then he was cheated and found himself married to the bride, to the girl's sister. So he had to serve another 7 years before he got married to Rachel. That's tough. Don't you see that God was keeping Jacob as far away from Esau as possible. Jacob was trapped in Laban's household and he couldn't really get away. And if Jacob hadn't been hemmed in like that, Jacob would have gone back and he would have precipitated a crisis. So God frustrated him. And I think we have to learn to see and to understand a lot of our frustrations and limitations and the kind of things that make us feel martyrs and we're having a hard time and this and that and the other. We have to learn to see and understand and interpret these in the light of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, in all things, God works together for good to them that love him. Think of that when sometimes we've got to wait and wait and wait a long, long time. Oh, we get so vexed, don't we? We're all a bit hypocritical. We don't say, you know, God, you're terribly slow. But we feel it. The lapse of time, distance, when we're taking X number of miles away from where we would like to be, or sickness, or circumstances, or a change of job. Do we not believe that in all these situations God is working for our good? God moves in a mysterious way. Let's be honest, there are times I can't make head nor tail of what God is doing with me or with some of you. But I'm learning to wait. And not to be precipitate or presumptuous. We've got to learn to see ourselves and all our circumstances in God's good hand. We've seen in this story of Jacob an awful lot about this man's sins and double dealing and corruption and pride and spiritual backsliding and all the rest of it. But you know, when you come to this 33rd chapter, you can't help recalling that phrase from Paul's letter to the Romans, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And when you read in the story, in the fourth verse of chapter 33, are you not surprised? Doesn't it make you think of a story in the New Testament? A story that Jesus told? When you read, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Does that not make you think of the story of the prodigal son? And the father who, as soon as he saw the prodigal, dirty and disheveled as he was, ran to meet him and embraced him. Well, that's what Esau does here. Fancy Esau being used as an example of the forgiving, welcoming grace of God. And there's no doubt at all, as this chapter goes on, that Esau acts with more grace and more dignity than Jacob. Look at verse 8. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company? You know, these successive detachments of cattle, sheep, and silver, and gold, and all the rest of it. What's all this? Oh, said Esau, the one came. Now, hardly a time to see when another lot came and another. What does all this mean? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Not I, I've got plenty of my own. You're rogue and I wouldn't take your money anyway. I doubt if it's honestly. No, he didn't say that. I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Verse 12, Esau said, let's journey on our way and I'll go. You've travelled a long distance. I'll go ahead and prepare the way as you go along. Look down, is it, to verse 15? Esau said, let me leave with you some of the men who are with me by way of a bodyguard or a protection. What a decent bloke Esau turned out to be. Isn't it astonishing? Which of the two would you rather trust? Jacob? Or Esau? The man called of God for significant service, Jacob? Or Esau, who despised his spiritual birthright? Oh, at this stage, I think I would rather trust Esau. Before looking at the last part of the chapter, go back to chapter 32, verse 30. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved for the future. Last Sunday morning, I was on holiday, and I worshipped with Alistair Malcolm in the church at Bergedi. And he was expounding Psalms 123 and 124. And in part of his sermon, he spoke about God's preserving grace. And I found my mind and heart and spirit engaged as that good man ministered the word of God. And I began to be aware of how far more than we were aware of it at the time, God's preserving grace was watching over us. And sometimes, you know, even looking back, we don't see clearly just how much that God, you know why we sang that hymn, superior power and guardian grace. And when we begin to see just how God's guardian grace has kept us, what we need to do is to listen to the words of the New Testament, where we are exhorted to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to be grateful to Him. Oh, the more I read the story of Jacob, the more I see God's restraint on and God's use of evil for the furtherance of His work, for the preserving of His people, and for our preparation for future service. And you know, my friends, when you think about our future service, we mustn't just think of our 80 years and 10 or a little bit more. Because you see, our real service begins in the world that is to come. And I wouldn't like to think I'd end up in heaven, incompetent or unprepared or unfitted. Oh, I love the verse in the book of Revelation that speaks of heaven and says, His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. Do you ever feel at times grieved because your service is flawed and limited? Oh, think what it'll be when with unsinning heart we're able to serve Him. And you see, to that end, oh, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may mold you and fashion you and prepare you for your future service and for your future blessing. Now in measure Jacob was aware of this. And yet he was also aware that he personally and his family had grown and developed adrift from God. That's the trouble with being adrift from God if you're a parent. You're an awful liability to your children. And if our homes are such that there is not there the manifest grace of the presence of God, then our children are growing up spiritually speaking in an atmosphere that is polluted. If we are not willing to be earnest and serious with God on our own behalf, oh, we must be for our children's sake. Yes, Jacob and his family had grown up in a situation and an atmosphere adrift from God. And that had created complications, and we'll read about some of these complications next week in chapter 34. But here in chapter 33, beginning at verse 4 and down to the end of the chapter, Jacob must have been astonished, because the confrontation and the terrible battle that he had dreaded simply didn't happen. Esau ran to meet him. Jacob expected Esau to run and meet him and grab him by the throat. "I've got you at last." That's not what he did. But if you read the chapter again and think about it from verse 4 down to the end, you will see that Jacob's reaction was not according to the new man whose new name was Israel. Jacob didn't react as a man ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He didn't react as a man moved to his depth by the kindness of God. He reacted like the old Jacob, a deceiver, a liar, a manipulator. Did Jacob not trust anyone? Looks like that. Laban had welcomed him way, way back, remember? Laban, his father-in-law, had welcomed him and then trapped him. Now Esau was welcoming him. Would Esau do the same? Could Jacob still not trust the God who had preserved him and opened up the future for him? And the answer is no. In spite of all the kindness of God, and in spite of the strong discipline of God, Jacob still didn't trust. Look at verses 13 and 14. Esau said, "Let us journey together." Jacob said, excuses and lies, and let do it this way until I come to my Lord in Seir or Seir. Verse 15, Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the men." Oh no, said Jacob, "it's all right, trust me, trust me." Verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He didn't just take a different route. He didn't just make a temporary halt to recover from all the tension. No, no. He built his cattle sheds. He was going to stay there. But hadn't he promised to go to Esau?
Yes.
Jacob is still the deceiver. I wonder if he ever thought of Esau's reaction. Or was Jacob simply presuming upon God? Oh, well, you know, I've seen God face to face and things are all right now. Verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is just a few miles short of Bethel. God had said, now you go back to Bethel. It's a bit like saying you go back to Glasgow. So you perch away, way out in the outer perimeter. You don't go anywhere near George Square. So Jacob came to the area of Bethel, near enough to claim that, well, God said to go to Bethel. Well, everybody knows this is the area of Bethel. But God had said, go to the town of Bethel. And Jacob came to Shechem, short of Bethel, but near enough to claim obedience, and yet far enough away to be exposed to danger. And that danger comes in the next chapter. But look at the last verse. There he erected an altar, and he called it God, the God of Israel. But you see, my friends, as I indicated in the scripture reading, spiritual activity is not a substitute for obedience. Put it as plainly as possible. Oh, yes, back to church, but not to the prayer meeting. Back to church and the prayer meeting, but not to any real commitment or involvement in service, the service to which your own congregation is called. Back to the church, and back to the prayer meeting, and back to involvement in service, building an altar and calling it God, the God of Israel. But your heart and your life not right with God. That's how the chapter ends. Jacob knew it. God knew it. Remember how we began the sermon? God said to Jacob, there's something that's got to be decided. Are you going to be mine, or are you not? I think this is a night for dedication. Let us pray. O God, to whom all thoughts and all desires are totally open, we bow in thy presence. Thou art the God who has redeemed us, the God who has called us, the God who has forgiven us, the God whose guardian grace has kept us and brought us to this day. O God, we would acknowledge that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. And therefore, in thy presence at the close of the day, we would open our hearts. And whatever there is that holds us back from heart and life commitment to thyself and to thy service, we would yield it even now. Lord, here we are. Take us. Work in us. Make us what we should be. And lead us into the future to serve thee and to serve thee well. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.